The way of life is the way of love. That's a major takeaway from a parable like this. The way of life is the way of love. Now, that statement has to be understood in light of who Jesus is, because you could say that very easily in a culture like ours that has a very fluid definition of love, and people would come with a common consensus and grant that with affirmation and applause. The way of life is the way of love. That has to be understood in light of who Jesus is. It has to be understood in light of what Jesus has done and what Jesus has said. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's the embodiment of love. Jesus is love that became flesh and dwelled among us. Love draws near to the sinner. Love presses toward the presence of need. To act in love, biblically, is to deliberately pursue what is good as God defines good. Is to pursue deliberately what is good for another person. Love doesn't pull back and ignore. It doesn't hope someone else will step in and offer help. Love doesn't stay silent when people need a voice on their behalf. Love sees the need. And while others might have passed by, love and compassion move forward and act. This is very much in keeping with what we see in the book of James and in the book of 1 John and in many other parts of the New Testament epistles. Those letters call us to be people of obedience, whose lives are light and salt in a world that beholds the unique manner of Christian love. This parable challenges us as Christians. It pushes us to reconsider the reasons that we might ignore others. This parable calls us to a way of living that can push against instincts and conditioning in our cultures or families. And it calls us to a way of living that imitates Jesus. The way of life is the way of love. And that has to be understood in light of who Jesus is and what he has said. And in verses 25 to 29, the setup to the parable is a conversation between a lawyer and Jesus. This is not the kind of lawyer that you should imagine walking around with a briefcase and engaging in trials. This instead is a term that speaks about a special kind of scribe who studies and defends and teaches the law of Moses. This is not like a Roman lawyer or someone who's in their judicial system. This is a particular devotee to the Torah, the first five books of Moses, a scribe of sorts, a specialized person who comes to Jesus having already been well-versed in the Old Testament. He has some measure of recognition and honor among others as a teacher of the law. And the proper posture is that the teacher in that day and age would stand, and the people listening to assemble, the teacher would sit, and those who would assemble are standing. And this lawyer stands up to ask Jesus a question, calling him teacher. This means wherever this person came from, because the text doesn't tell us, he is coming to Jesus and dignifying the position of Jesus as teacher, because he stands to ask his question. Now, this is a proper posture in the ancient world. Typically in classrooms, people slip up a hand, right? So here this person is standing up, and the teacher, Jesus, would be sitting. But we're told that the man seems to have an agenda. Notice carefully in verse 25, the lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Now, that kind of phrasing is what's the kind that raises an eyebrow and you think, wait a second, this is not just any questioner who is genuinely curious about something he's wanting to learn more about, but to put Jesus in a position to answer this question, maybe in front of others so that whatever Jesus says, others will hear. There's something suspect about this. It shouldn't sit quite right with us as readers. The lawyer stands up to put Jesus to the test. And he asks, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is a question that more than one person has asked Jesus in his ministry. Jesus has had, in the four Gospels, multiple conversations with people about eternal life, whether that be about Nicodemus or with Nicodemus, or whether it be the rich young ruler in Mark 10, whether it be this lawyer in Luke 10. And this is because the question of entering life, the question of entering the eternal kingdom of God, which was the kingdom of life and peace, this was a question often discussed. among hearers and rabbis, students and teachers. This was a major question. This guy is wanting Jesus to weigh in on this. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, at first, it may not be clear that this man is trying to work his way into the kingdom. It may be a sense in which he's asking, what do I need to do to be on this path? What do I need to think about and know? What should my life look like? Tell me what going into the kingdom involves. What shall I do to inherit it? In other words, that beyond this life, that it be my inheritance, that I be an heir of the kingdom. So the kingdom of God and this place of everlasting life, those are related ideas, paired ideas. When Jesus talks about being born again to Nicodemus, and then unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God, the idea of eternal life is synonymous there. That's what we have in mind. Kingdom of God, eternal life. This man is talking about this coming age, this life that all faithful Jews would want to know. How do you inherit it? If you think about how during a campaign season, people are going around and from place to place, they're getting asked the same questions all the time, having to give similar stock responses all the time. Anybody running for an office has this as an understood part of their days and weeks. Jesus, for years, is traveling around. And we should not imagine that in the Gospels, something is just going to come up one time, and that was the only time during those years of ministry. It's the case that with Nicodemus, the rich young ruler, and this guy, you already have a handful of occasions where the subject of how one gets eternal life is brought up. And as a teacher and wise person in the Promised Land, Jesus would be dealing with similar questions all the time. And he would have answers that he would provide, because if you are traveling as a teacher, or if you are going around running for office as a politician, you're going to repeat yourself a lot. And one of the things we know in Luke's gospel is that there are places where Jesus's teachings appear at different points in the chronology than in, say, Matthew's gospel. And that's not because Matthew and Luke couldn't get their chronology together. The case is that Jesus doesn't only say things once. And in Luke 11, for instance, we're going to have similarities with the Lord's Prayer that can remind us of things we saw in Matthew 6. And that's far from the only parallel. So here he speaks about this question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The lawyer saying that to Jesus. And immediately Jesus' response is, well, what's written in the law? Not Roman law, right? This is a Jewish law aficionado. This is someone who knows the Torah. This is someone who knows what Moses has written. Jesus' response is helpful then. We can rephrase it this way. What does the Bible teach? What does it teach? The authority appeal there is intriguing because Jesus is expecting that this lawyer who is familiar with the Word of God would be able to know from the Word how one enters the kingdom, what would be necessary. What is written in the law? How do you read it? I think these questions are related. He's asking him to interpret the scripture in his answer. This is not the only time Jesus speaks about the Bible as answering these deep and abiding questions. There are places in John's gospel and even in the book of Acts where the apostles draw attention to the Word of God as the basis for teaching about Jesus and sound doctrine. I like what J.C. Ryle says about this, who wrote in the 1800s in a commentary on Luke's gospel. He talks about how we have to always make sure that this question is a perpetual principle in the way we think about life and discipleship. What does the Word teach? And he says, J.C. Ryle, departing from this principle, we enter on a pathless wilderness. There's no telling what we may be led to believe or do. Forever let us bear in mind, here let us cast anchor, let us abide. It matters nothing who says a thing in religion, whether it's an ancient father or a modern bishop. Is it in the Bible? Can it be proved by the Bible, Ryle says. And if it is not, he said it is not to be believed. So with regard to matters of spiritual instruction and life, Jesus' question to the lawyer is, what does the Bible say? What's written? Tell me what is written and how do you read it? Well, the answer in verse 27 is in familiar words that you would elsewhere have expected to be found on the lips of Jesus. Later in Passion Week, somebody's going to ask Jesus on Tuesday of Passion Week, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus is going to answer them in Mark chapter 12 with language like this. And what this suggests to me is that this lawyer is familiar with things Jesus has said. There's no indication prior to the coming of Jesus that someone has pulled from Deuteronomy and from Leviticus the way Jesus does to answer this question. Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." This is what the lawyer says to Jesus. He's using Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, 18. Elsewhere, Jesus teaches this way, and the way I'm reading this as an interpreter is the lawyer knows that. This is not someone unfamiliar with Jesus' teaching, but knowing that Jesus is the only religious leader in early Jewish writings who pulls together Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, I think it suggests that this lawyer is answering in response with words he's heard Jesus teach. This is Jesus' teaching elsewhere, using Deuteronomy 6, 5 and Leviticus 19, 18. Now, what are these two verses from the Old Testament doing? They're pulling together the ways in which we are called to love. Loving God, and this has to do with a heart of honoring God and worshiping God that's lived out in obedience. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind. It speaks of this commitment and allegiance. To think back to Paul and Timothy's phrase about being servants of Christ Jesus. This would be a wholehearted devotion to Christ. Now, it's followed by the language from Leviticus 19, 18, and your neighbor as yourself. It's the language of neighbor that provokes the following parable, because the lawyer's going to press on that part. Loving God, loving neighbor. What turns out, as we saw in 1 John over these previous weeks, that loving God is shown in love for neighbor because there are commandments about loving others. And John, in his letter, 1 John, is especially concerned with love among the saints. So it turns out that loving the brothers and sisters in the gospel is one of the ways we show love for God. And John is also willing to say, if you claim to love God whom you have not seen, and fail to love your brother whom you have seen, well then, you don't really know God. Because your love for God in the heart will produce a kind of love that's not only vertical. John teaches in 1 John 4 that love of neighbor, love of fellow image bearer, love of the saint is part of working out a love for God. Love for God and love of neighbor need to be thought of together. This is why Jesus answers this way in Mark 12 when someone asks him what the greatest commandment is. He doesn't only speak about loving God. He says the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So here you have from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, the lawyer answering in these words. This is impressive. It would suggest that he's been paying some attention to the things Jesus is emphasizing. We don't always get information explicitly on what Jesus is teaching to the crowds. Sometimes you just get these summary statements that the crowds were gathered and Jesus taught them and taught them about the kingdom and healed people's diseases. And you don't always get a sense of, well, what are the things Jesus is talking about though? One of the things Jesus is showing them is loving God from Deuteronomy and loving neighbor from Leviticus are what God requires of us in essence. And all of the other commandments, don't they really work as extensions and applications of what it means to love God and love neighbor? Even with the Ten Commandments, you can summarize them under one of those headings or the other, as well as all the other commandments in Exodus and Leviticus. Thinking about our relationship to God and relationship to neighbor. This is something Jesus affirms as an answer in verse 28. You have answered correctly. Do this. And you will live. In other words, love God, but love neighbor. This is the way of life. Now, I don't think Jesus is trying to endorse some sort of works righteousness here in verse 28. I think he's recognizing that someone who loves God and someone who loves neighbor, as Deuteronomy and Leviticus say, It comes from a heart that trusts God. That's what Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 would have as a background. These are not people who were just caught in outward works and ritual. These are people whose hearts know God, and they live out a love for God and a love for neighbor. So the person, the lawyer's wanting to know about entering life, about inheriting this kingdom, about eternal life. How does that happen? And Jesus says, well, you tell me, what does the word say? And Jesus says, essentially to the man, you've answered correctly. Loving God, loving neighbor, this identifies you as that one whose life reflects a changed heart. A heart of trust in God, faith in God. By loving God and loving neighbor, you show that you are the heir of life. You are inheriting the kingdom that is to come. So they're having this wonderful conversation, right? You've answered correctly. And Jesus says, go do that. Go love God. Go love neighbor with all your heart. Go do what the word says. And do it from the heart. Jesus would never settle for merely outward obedience to the law. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus presses them to realize that you can violate the Ten Commandments in the heart, even if outwardly you have not committed adultery or murdered someone. Those particular expressions of sin have an inward reality and rootedness, and Jesus exposes that. Not only does the law demand us understanding that we can violate it inwardly, keeping the law, loving the Lord and loving neighbor, demands an inward reality as well. This is in no way to be understood as some kind of works righteousness. This is the one who will die on the cross because none of us can save ourselves. So when he says, do this and you will live, I'm wanting to interpret this very carefully to say loving God and loving neighbor is the way of life for the one who's trusting in God and worshiping God. This is what Paul talks about in Galatians 5, verse 6, a faith working out in love. Faith and love go together in the Gospels and in the epistles. And I think what Jesus is answering back to the lawyer is, yes, it's this way in the Old Testament too. Faith and love, true faith, life of obedience toward God and neighbor. All right, so then in verse 29, while things were going well, he then, we're told, desiring to justify himself, says to Jesus, well, and who is my neighbor? Jesus has already answered the question about being an heir of life. Now, what about this question, who is my neighbor? Well, this focuses on that last part of the man's answer, doesn't it? The lawyer had cited from Leviticus 19:18, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, go do this. And the man is ready to demonstrate before Jesus and anybody else that's there that I'm doing this. He's wanting to look and appear to demonstrate his righteousness. He's wanting to make it known that other people would hear it and affirm it, maybe even be pretty impressed by it. Now, typically in the ancient world, an answer from Jews in Jesus's day would have answered the neighbor question in the following ways. A neighbor question that would have included, say, strangers coming through your land. Leviticus and Deuteronomy speak about this. They would especially emphasize fellow Israelites. But the idea of loving your neighbor, does that include your enemy? And there would be plenty of Jews who would say, no, it doesn't include that. There is a community, a sect of people living in the area of Qumran who explicitly believed that you could love those who were considered the sons of light, but it was required that you hated the sons of darkness. You opposed them. This is a surprising turn of events in Jesus' teaching when he says things like, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He says things like, in Luke 6, even the Gentiles love those who love them. What is that to you? We're called to a kind of demeanor toward others and a heart toward others that truly bears out a work of God within us. Not something that just anyone would do. It is easy to like those who like you. It is easy to do good to those who do good to you. It is easy to love those who are favorable toward you. And that is not the entirety of the Christian ethic. Jesus is going to answer this man's question about who your neighbor is, And the man might have been expecting that your neighbor is people like in your family or your fellow Israelite or a stranger who's passing through that you might show some temporary hospitality toward. Who is my neighbor? He asks. And if Jesus answered with, well, you know, people close by you, your family, or your fellow Israelites in the synagogue, you know, the people who listen to you teach the law, you know, they're obviously your Jewish neighbor. Well, the man would then say, hey, I'm doing all of that. So you've told me to go do this, and I'm going to be an heir of life. Well, you, no need to worry, Jesus. My life is characterized by that. So this transitional verse leads into the parable. Jesus answers the man's question with a story. That's such a Jesus thing to do. And in verses 30 to 35, the parable known as the Good Samaritan begins this way. A man, we don't know his name, we don't know his background, some man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a 17-mile journey. It's a dangerous journey. It was a dangerous journey even centuries after Jesus told this story. Across those 17 miles would be various caves and ditches, certain mountainous regions and high rocks and steeps, and bandits were known to hide behind them and jump and defraud people who were going by. And not just robbing them, but even killing them. Well, here's a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among robbers. So he seems to be traveling alone, which was one of the most risky ways to travel. And across these 17 miles, which would have taken a huge part of the day to travel, robbers are waiting for him, see him, and seize him. They strip him, which means he has no clothing now. They've taken his clothing to use for themselves or to sell. They beat him. So whatever resistance he seemed to offer initially, or out of sheer meanness and cruelty, they leave him in this state. The writer, Jesus says in verse 30, at the end there, leaving him half dead. This is quite a beating. This is not a man who's, you know, trying to get back up and move along his way. This is a man who is left there and cannot move on his own. This is a man who has been beaten and bruised and bloodied to such a degree that his only hope is help. Well, then in verse 31, hey, here's some optimism. Somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. In verse 31, now by chance a priest was going down that road. Now, going down, that's the same language in verse 30, a man was going down. The parable's unity, the continuity, it needs to be seen this way. The man who was jumped is going from Jerusalem to Jericho. The person in verse 31 who was going down that road, that's going the same way. The geography in the Gospels is very clear. You go up to Jerusalem and you go down from Jerusalem. So on this road from Jerusalem to Jericho is a priest. Now, why would a priest be going from Jerusalem to Jericho? Probably because he's finished with his temple duties. This is what a priest would be doing in Jerusalem. He's a priest from the tribe of Levi. He would be serving in various ways, but these priests were on rotation. There were so many priests that rotations of the households moved through different families of priests so that when their turn was over for however many days or weeks, they went back home. And the majority of priests lived outside Jerusalem. This man is probably going home. He's going from Jerusalem, just like the previous route of the man who was jumped. And in verse 31, by chance, this priest was going down that road. There is a good sign that we might imagine here, because if somebody is serving at the temple, here's a holy man, right? Here's somebody who is to attend to the law of God. Here's somebody who mediates sacrifices and offers prayers on behalf of sinners. Here is a holy and righteous person, surely. And it tells us in verse 31, he passed by on the other side. The active language there is to say he deliberately avoided that body on the side of the road. He went to the other side of the road to keep walking in order to not run into this person, in order to avoid tending to him. The reader would naturally be surprised here, because you would hope that a priest would be disposed with compassion towards someone in this kind of needy state. Some people have worried that in interpreting this, that, you know, maybe the priest was just concerned about uncleanness. Now, wait a second. It does tell us that the man is half dead. Maybe the priest doesn't know that, so it's not a corpse. But at the same time, this is not a priest moving toward Jerusalem to deal with his temple duties. This is a priest actually going down from Jerusalem, leaving the vicinity of his temple. Now, if there was a corpse, he would be rendered temporarily unclean, but that was not a state of sinfulness. He would simply have to forego several days until he was restored in order to go back to temple activity. But that's not where he is or going. We also know that priests were permitted to handle dead bodies with care, including members of their own families. Proper burial was important to the Jews. In other words, I don't think we have a legitimate excuse ceremonially to say, well, you know, here's the reason the priest didn't go. Let's try to think about sympathetically from his position, though. If you're the priest and you see someone who is not in a normal situation, there is blood on the ground. This man is not clothed. It looks like somebody has done something to him. You might be tempted to walk even faster then. Because what if the people who did this to him are nearby and will get you? And you're going on your own self as well, by yourself. Here, the priest goes by the other side of the road to pass. So maybe fear maybe just abject disregard. In verse 32, possibility number two. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him. What's interesting that we move from priest to a Levite. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Aaron, who was the first high priest and from his family the priest to descend, was from the tribe of Levi, but not all Levites were from the family of Aaron. These were Levite figures who would have other responsibilities. Some of them were musicians and singers. They might have other ways of transport, responsibilities to help with maintenance and cleaning of the temple grounds. But these were not priests. So here you have a priest in verse 31, and then the broader tribe, a representative from Levi in verse 32, a Levite. In other words, this was the priest in verse 31 and the tribe from which priests come. These are not randomly selected. These are respected labels in Israel, a priest and someone from the tribe of Levi. Well, let's see what this guy does in verse 32. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place, I take this to mean he's going down as well, since he probably would have had some role in the Jerusalem temple and is now going toward Jericho. When he came to the place and saw him, he passed on the other side. So the insistence there is that he has deliberately avoided the man. Now, in the Old Testament, there is a trio of phrases that appears a lot in literature after the exile ended. In 1st and 2nd Chronicles and in Ezra and in Nehemiah, you see language about priests, Levites, and the people of Israel. I had never seen this before until a particular scholar was pointing it out in a resource earlier this week, that Jesus is telling the story in a way that those familiar with the Old Testament, like the lawyer he's speaking with, would know, okay, he brought up a priest, he brought up a Levite, he's going to bring up somebody of the people of Israel, because that's what's next. You're just going to get broader and broader. Priests, Levites, people of Israel, and this is where the twist is so powerful. Priest, Levite, and in verse 33, a Samaritan. Wait a second. No one's prepared for that. No one's prepared for that because the Jews despised the Samaritans. They were a despised people because in the 700s BC, the Assyrian army destroyed the northern kingdom, took people captive, and left many of their own Assyrian soldiers to intermarry with Jews in the northern part of the land. And not only that, Alexander the Great did similar things many centuries later, where there was enough intermarriage between Israelites and non-Israelites that the line of the Samaritans, which is associated with Samaria, a key location in the northern part of the land, they were viewed with disdain from that point forward. This is why it was so controversial for Jesus to speak to the woman at the well who was a Samaritan in John 4. It's the Samaritan, not a priest, and not of the tribe of Levi, but a despised person. It tells us in verse 34, Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he, the beaten man, was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. That compassion seems to be what was lacking in the heart of the priest and the Levite. They were not moved to help. They had other concerns, perhaps, maybe even for their own safety, which weren't even invalid ideas. But compassion did not override those. This Samaritan stops, and he's also traveling by himself. This Samaritan sees this man, and in verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds. Now, this man doesn't have any clothing on the ground. So where is the Samaritan getting wrappings to bind someone? I think the natural implication is the Samaritan is using what's on he himself. The Samaritan either has extra wrappings or he is beginning to tear his own garments in order to bind up the wounds that are on this man half dead on the ground. We're even told in verse 34 that he has oil and wine that he pours on. And this is to act as a kind of salve and disinfectant together. The oil and the wine would have belonged to the Samaritan. These are not things he notices nearby on the ground. These are things that he is providing out of what he has had. The wrappings, the oil, the wine, and you know what else he has is an animal. In verse 34, he set the man on his own animal. This is not easy. This is a grown man who's on the side of the road, maybe not being very much help in getting up onto this animal, but this Samaritan is doing what needs to be done to help transport this guy. And then he brings him to an inn. Sometimes an inn along a route could be a sketchy spot. You weren't always sure whether you could trust innkeepers in the ancient world. It wasn't always clear whether they would do the best by any of their inhabitants or with any money that's given. But in verse 34, he took him to the inn and took care of him. And I think the natural implication is the Samaritan says, I'm going to need a room for two. I'm staying to take care of this man. And we know he's still there because in verse 35, the next day he has words for the innkeeper. So he's tending to this man. He's tending to him in the subsequent hours. He's tending to him throughout the night. Here is a man who is left for dead. But from his own wrappings and out of his own resources, he begins to provide for this man whom he doesn't know, and Jews would have despised this benevolent passerby. In verse 35, the next day he took out 2 denarii, which were two days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I get back. I want us to marvel at the excessive, lavish generosity from the heart of the Samaritan. You would naturally have supposed that the kind of cultural social enmity between this Samaritan and somebody who wasn't a Samaritan would lead for someone to say, well, you know, because of who I am and who this person is, you know, there's no way I can help them. They wouldn't receive me. And yet across these very understood social and cultural lines, this Samaritan is acting with compassion and love, even if others would have offered reasons why he shouldn't have been doing that. So in verse 35, he takes these 2 denarii, gives them to the innkeeper, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will pay you back when I come back. Notice that the Samaritan is saying, I have to go, but you're going to see me again. I'm going to come back to check on this guy. And if these 2 days' wages, if these denarii, if you've exceeded them, I will cover that. I don't want you to worry. This must have seemed so extravagant to the mind of the innkeeper. Does he normally see situations like this? And especially to the man half dead. We don't know how he's doing the very next day, but he's no longer on the side of the road. And if he has any manner of consciousness, he recognizes, whether through blurred vision or cogent conversation, we don't know how much time has passed and how many hours have passed that is and how alert he is, but he's being cared for with incredible devotion and care and compassion. Now, with that parable, Jesus asks in verses 36 and 37, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? I was learning also this week something I had never seen in the story before. And people have observed that in verse 36, Jesus' question relocates the idea of neighbor. And I want you to look carefully at what Jesus is doing, because I think this is very poignant and powerful. In verse 36, which of these proved to be a neighbor? Now, initially, the question of the lawyer was, can you identify for me who my neighbor is? Jesus seems to be saying, that's not the most important question. The question is, who can you be a neighbor to? That's the surprise in verse 36. The gentleman, the lawyer, had been saying, well, who is my neighbor? I make sure I'm loving them, be an heir of life. You know, I want to make sure, check those boxes. And Jesus says, you need to go and do likewise. And so, well, who is my neighbor, Jesus? Well, it turns out that that's not the most important way to ask these things. But rather, which of these three proved to be the neighbor? Being the neighbor toward others. That's the takeaway at the end of this story. The question isn't whether this lawyer is going to go away and be able to rightly identify who the neighbor is. The question is, will the lawyer live his life being a neighbor toward the image bearers of God? Samaritan or not? Poor or rich? Respected or not in society? Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor? Well, it wasn't the priest and it wasn't the Levite. To the man who fell among the robbers, who proved to be the neighbor? In verse 37, he said, the one who showed mercy. That's right. The one who showed mercy, he was neighborly. It wasn't about trying to identify, okay, I'm a Samaritan. Who is this person? What's his background? His wallet's been taken. I guess I won't be able to identify who he is and whether I should be whether he's my neighbor. The impulse within the Samaritan was to be the neighbor, right? It was to act with compassion. It was to be moved toward the presence of need and distress, because that Samaritan could do something about it. We can often feel helpless about all the things around us or in the world that we wish we could bring change to. But the question of proximity is a powerful one. Who around us and what responsibilities and matrix of relationships has the Lord providentially given us and allotted for us that we can affect? Who can we prove to be a neighbor to? That's the more powerful question. And the man answered right, the one who showed him mercy. And then Jesus, no surprise, says to the lawyer, you go and do likewise. Quit going around worrying, is this person my neighbor? Is that person my neighbor? Just be the neighbor they need. Be the compassionate heart and hand of Christ. There is this Old Testament story that could serve an interesting background here. And it's in the days when Samaria was an important city in the book of 2 Chronicles 28. And one of the northern kingdom's kings, along with others, had taken captive many in the southern part of the land, thousands and thousands. And they were marching to Samaria with lines of captives. But there was a prophet there and some Samaritan leaders. And they said, don't do this. And what we find in 2 Chronicles 28 is they began to tend to their needs. They began to clothe them. They began to anoint them and to give them food and drink. They began to put them on animals and take them to Jericho. It's a fascinating set of facts and parallels in 2 Chronicles 28. And now that was on a much more multitudinous and national scale, something that was happening with a lot of people, various armies, in a large spread of land. But it was involving people in need who needed to be shown compassion with language about Samaria and Jericho and people whose needs were tended to with regard to food, clothing, and animal transport. And here Jesus, in a micro way, is telling the story of a Samaritan who proves to be an example of love, because the disciples' love needs to be practical. James and 1 John are very clear about this, aren't they, brethren and sistren? Mike says sistren, I love that, so I'm adding the sistren in there. Brethren and sistren. The Word of God is clear in these letters that if we say we love and yet see our fellow image bearer or believer in need and do nothing to move, to act on their behalf, to show compassion toward them, well, then what good is your faith without works? James chapter 2 is an indictment against the mentality that would say, I can merely profess love for neighbor, but I don't really ever have to do anything. Jesus says to the lawyer, go and do likewise. So that we who profess to be a gospel people ought to be those who have hearts of compassion toward those to whom we can render aid and help and show mercy. The one who showed mercy, the lawyer said, he was the one who proved to be a neighbor. J.C. Ryle puts it this way, we should seek to be the friend of everyone who's oppressed, neglected, or afflicted, or sick, or in prison, or poor, or an orphan, or a heathen, or a slave, or just an idiot, or someone starving or dying. He says, the ungodly may sneer at it, but we need not mind that. To be friendly to all men in this way is to show something of the mind that was in Jesus. Now, I think that's a powerful way to think about this, and it pushes against instincts maybe we have, or we can give reasons for why, well, you know, this particular person and I'm over here, and we live in such a divided time. 2020 has shown a lot of divisiveness. And this kind of story is a great opportunity for us to remind ourselves, who all can we prove to be a neighbor to, even if they're completely unlike us? That kind of powerful love testifies. That kind of powerful love makes no sense to the world who would say, why would you move toward this need? And why would you speak up in this way? And why would you help in this capacity? Because you're so different. We are all made in the image of God. And the Samaritan here is offering, with the story of Jesus, a powerful embodiment of love. Jesus loves the weak and wounded sinner. When I think about the hymn, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy, verse 1 says, Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. You see, Jesus is trying to get the man to go and do likewise to the one who is weak and wounded because that's what Jesus does. Jesus is the true and greater Good Samaritan. Jesus has seen us beaten down and wounded and helpless in our sin. And he has come to deliver us, to lift us up out of our mess, to see us in our failed, broken, sinful state. And he has come to bind us up, not bind us like the demon binding somebody, binding us up with care that our wounds would be tended, and all of the expense is upon his head. He has said, charge to me, put on my cross everything that it takes to make them whole. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. So when Jesus says to the lawyer, you go and do likewise, I think what he's saying is, in another way, go and do what I would do. Go help them and love them, because that's what I've come to show you. Jesus loves the weak and the wounded sinner. Jesus leads in the way of love. And we have, and this is an important word for us, we have the opportunity and privilege to love others as Jesus would have us do so. We have the privilege of coming along people in our lives who are downtrodden and afflicted, who are wounded and oppressed, who are neglected and pushed aside. Those that the world would look at and say, this person is not worth your time. This person is not important. But we ought not see people the way the world does. Can't rank them and evaluate them in that way. We get to see them as Jesus does. And what would Jesus do? Well, he would move toward them. So as Christians, we must not be in the business of evaluating others from the perspective of the world. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a shocking story. And we all ought to feel a sense of being rocked by it, to say, Lord, I want to love in this way. We get a sense of how the way Jesus tells the story and the action of the Good Samaritan, there's that part of us, as we know the Lord and grow in wisdom, we realize that Samaritan did what was right. That's the right thing to do. There might be other excuses or reasons that were even going through the Samaritan's head, but what overrode all of those? the compassion that he felt that the others lacked and passed right by. As Christians, we're not to evaluate those around us from the perspective of the world. We're called not to say, was that person my neighbor? Is that person my neighbor? We're called to be the neighbor. We're called to be the one who in love moves where there is need. And we're called to love God and others. The reason we would do this is because that's the fruit of faith. In the Old and New Testaments, loving the Lord and loving your neighbor as yourself. This is the way of life. And the way of life is the way of love. Let's pray.